Hi, this is Neil Stavem. Thanks for checking out the podcast for Connecting Faith. And remember, there are even more shows available on our website, myfaithradio.com.
Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting Faith with Life.
Hi, welcome to Connecting Faith. Good to have you along. I'm Neil Stavem. I always appreciate the opportunity to get together with you. And Ted Ross at the controls, looking forward to a good conversation today, Ted. You love sports as I do.
Oh, sure.
A friend of mine who will join us here on the phone in just a moment sent me a couple articles not too long ago about how painkillers are turning young athletes into heroin addicts.
Oh, my. Wow.
And, you know, we somehow think that, well, if you're in athletics, you're kind of, that's one of the protective ways to keep you, not involved in drugs or alcohol use.
Right.
And there's a story in the Sports Illustrated recently about Rex Chapman, of course, who was a, you know, professional basketball player for, 10 years or so, and ended up, being arrested because he was shoplifting and really know what he was doing. And,
oh, wow.
So it kind of prompted our conversation to say, you know, let's talk about the issue of, heroin addiction growing rapidly. You know, this is not something that just was an episode of the hippies in the 60s.
Right.
You know, it has really come around because it's become so inexpensive.
And the government just announced that they're planning to go at specifically heroin dealers in a harsher way. So
that was going to be part of our conversation today. But then we also want to bring in another aspect, because it's not just drugs but alcohol, and that have affected both of the lives of our guests today. And so I think we'll just jump in and let them tell their stories, and hopefully in our conversation today you will find hope and encouragement. And, if you are a family that has been impacted by addiction, whether it's drugs or alcohol, you can certainly ask questions of John and Joe today. And we just want to hear their stories, and just a reminder about God's grace through it all. John and Susan Vodder were shocked back in 1997 when they discovered that drugs had invaded their family. And John was a senior pastor at the time. As the word got out, he began getting calls from other pastors in similar situations, and John and Susan started a ministry called You're Not Alone. It was a ministry for pastors, missionaries, and Christian workers whose kids abused drugs and alcohol. And it has grown. John and Susan ended up writing a book called Hit by a Ton of Bricks, You're Not Alone When Your Child's on Drugs. I started a radio program that we aired for a number of years here on Faith Radio, and John continues to teach and speak on this area. And also with us, and John's been a guest a number of times here on Faith Radio, and happy to welcome him back. Also with us today, Joe Brocker. Joe, is it Brocker or Broker? Joe, I want to make sure I get it right. I'm sorry, Broker?
Yes.
Yeah, Joe is he's a Pacific Northwest Regional Associate at the Fellowship of Christian Athletes in the Portland, Oregon area. And he has understanding the ravages of addiction as well. I'll have him tell a story about his adult daughter that he lost to alcoholism. So we've got both drugs and alcohol from John and Joe. Gentlemen, welcome. First of all, good to have you with us here on Connecting Faith.
Thank you, Neil. Great to be with you again.
Well, John, let me we'll start with you. Just to reveal a little bit about your story and the journey you went through when you discovered your daughter was addicted to heroin.
Yeah, and I might start by saying, Neil, that I had a number of alcoholics in my family, not my parents, but uncles, and I watched how alcohol ravaged their lives. And so I just decided as a teenager that I wouldn't drink, so I've had two beers my entire life. And I said to our kids, from the time they could understand, told them about the three uncles on my side and one of their aunts on Susan's side, all of whom were alcoholics, and said, you know, you're playing Russian roulette if you drink. And my advice to you, or our advice as your parents, is that you just don't start. So you can imagine the shock the day our son called in 1997 and said, Mom and Dad, are you sitting down? And then he proceeded to tell us that he had found out that his sister was addicted to heroin in Denver, where she was living, and telling us she was going to school. It was a huge shock. Susan and I, in fact, did sit down, and when we hung up the phone, we just hugged one another. And after all the sermons on God's grace and God's love and the sovereignty of God, all I knew to pray was, God, can you help us? And I'm a little ashamed that that's all I could get out, but that's all I could get out. So we went to Denver, found her, and turns out to today to be a great story because she was ready for treatment. In fact, she was trying to figure out how to get the treatment without our knowing it so there wouldn't be any embarrassment to the family. But we said we weren't concerned about that. She came to Phoenix where we live, went to a treatment center at a hospital where actually my cardiologist brother used to be the head of a cardiology department. So with his prominence there, we realized there was not going to be any anonymity, which was really good for us because we realized it could not be a family secret. And today, thank the Lord, she is clean and she has her master's degree in addiction counseling and is an addiction counselor for the Salvation Army Treatment Center in Phoenix. So that's the brief story.
Yeah. And Joe, I know your story has some similarities, but a different ending. Tell us a little bit about your journey.
Yes, probably some similarities to what John was saying. My background was a little bit different. I was raised in the home of a person, my father, who had a background as in police work. My father, I never knew my grandparents on my father's side, didn't know until later in life that my grandfather was an untreated alcoholic and died that way, and my grandmother committed suicide through the pain and whatever happened when my father was a teenager. My father kept that very quiet. In fact, never communicated that to his family. But there was a zero tolerance in our family for use of any substance, very strong. So there was a lot of have-tos and not-tos and that kind of a thing, but the capacity to love was somewhat lacking coming from my father. But my daughter was a very strong-willed young lady. We had made a couple of strong geographic changes in our locality because I am my first vocation. I was a football coach, and so we traveled to Texas and then to Virginia, then back to the Northwest. And probably of any of our three children, my daughter was impacted more of finding friends and this kind of a thing. So when in her teenage years were solid, but then in their college years began to, I think, experiment maybe for friends, to how to make more friends or whatever could it be her issues. My daughter began to consume alcohol and probably for more social acceptance than anything. Eventually, in the person that she, in her marriage, it was a dysfunctional marriage, and probably the abuse and use of alcohol became stronger. And my daughter was divorced, then became a single mom. But for an 18-year period of time, my daughter was dealing with the use and abuse of drug and alcohol, or particularly alcohol. And 4 years ago, alcohol eventually took her life. Because of a failed liver and then kidneys, but we still have part of the rest of the story, which was a deep, deep time of grieving and 18-year period of time of working and with our daughter. And then there were four children that she was a single mom to, and we continue to have lived the story of what's happening in their lives. And so we could probably hit that a little bit later in the interview because what this is leading to is just very profound, and it's a dramatic story in itself. But yes, I could say that 18 years were full of pain, full of grieving, even while our daughter was alive. But there were some things that came our way, and one thing John already was said in the introduction of you, of John, that the word "not alone," that is about the only thing I could say personally that really allowed Sharon and I to work through this very, very difficult situation. We were not alone. We were not alone in many ways, and I think that's one of the keys we would want to really have a good conversation about this morning.
Mm-hmm. Yep. You know, you mentioned, Joe, a little bit about, you know, your daughter, you know, having maybe just trying to find friends, to make friends, social acceptance. John, I'm wondering if that's, is that a oftentimes a reason that kids start experimenting, whether it's drugs or alcohol? Is it about acceptance, or is there something more to it? Why are kids using?
Well, yes, and you and I talked earlier, and if I could just interrupt myself for a moment because Joe triggered a thought. Joe and Sharon had an experience that Susan and I didn't have, because within a few hours, 40 hours or so after we got the call about our daughter, she was in detox and then in treatment. And Jim Smoke, who's now deceased, and he's sort of the originator of divorce recovery, his son Todd, who is now a drug counselor in Southern California, was on the streets for 20 years, in and out of jail. Todd spoke at our conferences. Todd has a chapter in the book, Hit by a Ton of Bricks. And I asked Jim one day, how did you handle 20 years of pain? And he looked at me as though he was too kind to tell someone they're stupid, but he looked at me as though I was stupid that I didn't know the answer. He said, John, I lived one day at a time depending on Christ. And I think that's what I just heard Joe say. You know, we often say the addict has to live one day at a time, but I think the family members of addicts also have to live one day at a time. And I wanted to add that. Neil, some years ago when we still had You're Not Alone, we had a professional group do research with the addict kids of their minister parents who attended our conferences. So it wasn't a group of amateurs doing the research. It was, you know, it was done by professionals. And these pastors' kids said that there were three reasons, one of three reasons why they used. One, rebellion, maybe rebellion against their parents or their father being a pastor or against authority, certainly rebellion against God. Secondly, it was fun for a while. And if we think about it, the Bible says there's pleasure in sin for a while. And then thirdly, the third reason was that people said it met a need in my life. I had some emotional pain, and the first time I used, whether it was marijuana or some other drug or alcohol, the first time I used, that emotional pain that I had was gone. So I think it's very clear. And my mother told me that one of my uncles and her uncle said that Jim Beam was the best friend he ever had. So he was saying that he was lonely, life wasn't very good for him, but when he sat down with his bottle of Jim Beam, that was his friend. So I think it's very obvious that for some people, they are lonely, and drinking or using drugs helps them through that loneliness. It's very interesting, and I know we'll get back to this later on. A couple of years ago, I had intense stomach pains, and the doctors, with all of the testing, never figured out what it was. I was in the emergency room twice, but the doctors gave me Oxycontin for the pain. It was so intense, I couldn't even stand up. But the first time I took one of those pills, it just knocked me for a loop, and I never took any more. And I said to someone one day, I don't know why anybody would take a pill that would just knock them for a loop like that. And he looked at me, and he said, but John, you don't have emotional pain, but imagine if you were lonely and had emotional pain. What would that feeling be like? And it was, Neil, it was though a light went on. I said, oh, it'd be a very good feeling. But I did not like the fact that I was out of control because that Oxycontin was in control of me. And I think those of us who aren't addicts don't necessarily understand that.
Yeah, and obviously that issue has morphed into heroin addiction, and we're going to talk more about that and more, and just dealing with families with addiction, as we talk with Joe Broker and John Vodder. Joe serves in the Pacific Northwest region with the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. He's a longtime football coach, and John Vodder is a teacher, former pastor, and works with ministries and ministry leaders in offering some encouragement for those families that have experienced addictions in their home. He's also author of the book called Hit by a Ton of Bricks. You're not alone whether your child's on drugs. We'll talk more with John and Joe in just a moment. You're listening to Connecting Faith. If you'd like to join the conversation, share a bit about your story or ask a question, give us a call at 877-933-2484. It's 877-93-FAITH. The hour, and we want this hour to be one of hope and encouragement, but the real story, as we hear from John Vodder. John is a pastor, a teacher, a seminary professor, and he has authored a book called Hit by a Ton of Bricks. You're not alone when your child's on drugs. He and his wife Susan started a ministry for pastors, missionaries, and Christian workers whose kids abused alcohol or drugs called You're Not Alone. Did a radio program related to that for a number of years. We heard on not only this station, but some 300-plus others around the country. They have sort of turned their ministry over to Lighthouse Network at this point. Lighthousenetwork.org is a resource that you can look for some help and encouragement in this area. And Dr. Joe Brocker is a regional associate at the Fellowship of Christian Athletes in Portland, Oregon area, and he was... been a football coach and at Baylor and at Willamette University in Salem, Oregon, and a number of areas. And John sent me a article out of Sports Illustrated from this summer, earlier this summer, that said, talking about how painkillers are turning young athletes into heroin addicts. And John, now Joe, you as a coach, you know, you've probably experienced, athletes dealing some pain, maybe not into heroin addicts. But John, talk a little bit about this report. Somehow we'd think that athletes wouldn't actually be susceptible or maybe even targeted to become addicts.
Well, one of the things I appreciate about Joe, and we're just becoming friends, we met a couple of months ago, and then I spoke at a conference where he was involved, is that he's quick to say he's not an expert in this area, and obviously neither am I. But I want to tell you in this area about a friend of mine who played football against him in high school, and then he played at the University of Oregon. I didn't, but he hurt his back and had surgery, and he asked the doctor, are the pain pills you're going to give me going to be addictive? Do I need to be aware of them? Do I need to be alert to anything? The doctor said, no, everything will be fine. And so a few weeks after the operation, he realized the pain was gone. And that day, that morning, he didn't take any pain pills. Later in the day, he realized there was no pain, but he needed a pill. He realized he was hooked or dependent. And I have such respect for him because he drove himself or had his wife drive him immediately to a detox center and went through detox. And he told me, I will never criticize an addict again coming off the stuff. And one of the drugs that the doctor gave him and had to give him for the pain was Percocet. So the scary thing about the article, and really Joe and I only know as much as we read in the article. Joe knows more about football injury than I do as a... He was a major college player at Washington State and a major college football coach, is that players get hurt. They have to have operations. They need to have some help with the pain. And what the article said is that the medicine gives you a good feeling. And all of a sudden, one pill is not enough, and you begin taking a second pill, and you take a third pill. And one of the things I appreciated about the article is it was encouraging parents to be aware of what their kids are taking if they have an injury in a sport and if the doctor gives them painkillers. So that's my immediate response.
Sure. And Joe, I'll let you jump in as well, too, if you like. But I guess, don't we assume that, those involved in sports or church are sort of less likely to become addicted? So this isn't about, a matter of maybe feeling inadequate in some ways. It's just actually getting hooked on a drug sort of almost haphazardly. We wouldn't have expected it to happen.
From my perspective, I think you can look at the issue that we're talking about in the area of sport, in the area of athletics, but can also say this is just a small segment of our culture, and I think some of the things that we will identify and so on are also true of our culture. In an athletic sense, with an injury or something of that nature, an accident or something, you have a player, you have a coach, and you have a trainer. If that triad is solid and they're both working for the player's well-being and working from him going from an injury, getting back to health and getting back to normality, the majority of cases, it's going to work out very well, including the trainer who also has his team, which will be a physical therapist, a doctor. However, in dealing with any injury, there are the unknowns as well as the known. And there can be a prescription or something can happen that can upset a player, but the most important thing that goes on between those three people and really the key people is the player and the trainer, because if a coach is really doing his or her job, when it comes down to an injury, the coach is there to support. The coach is not there to make decisions at that time or to administer anything, because they release that to the player and the trainer, which the trainer has been schooled and trained to do. The coach's responsibility is to train. And what John said about the, you know, substances that can be, that person can take, it's huge. With some individuals, whatever the treatment may be, it's individualistic, and not everybody is going to be able to utilize a treatment or a medication that is prescribed by a doctor or through the advice of a trainer and so on. So that kind of communication with player and trainer is critically important. So when you're talking about the use of heroin and what a painkiller could lead to heroin and so on, and with the Chapman article and so on, you look at what drives athletes today to maybe go the extra mile, and it's really they're looking for an edge. They're looking how they can be more competitive. Just look at the area of cycling, the marathon running. Look at all over through the sports, and you're seeing people are looking, at times illegitimately, looking for the edge so they can become the best. And if you have the right coach in the right program, you can reduce the possibility of having a painkiller move to the area of heroin or even a painkiller to become addictive if you're really dealing with the right coach and the right trainer and a player has that kind of support. But the player can do some things outside of his or her area of influence if they're choosing to, and that again brings into the conversation, well, why shouldn't this happen to an athlete, or why does it happen in the church? Well, can we also ask the question, why can't it happen? And we know, rather than to keep things closed about what's happening in the body of Christ, be authentic about this issue can occur. And we need to have good conversation from parent to the child, from coach to athlete and so on, to really avoid, you know, this circumstances that are happening today that are showing indicators.
We want to have a good conversation about that, and we'll do that on the other side of the break as we continue here on Connecting Faith, 877-93-FAITH. Past the hour, talking today about families affected by drug and alcohol addiction. It's the case for our guest today. Dr. Joe Broecker understands the ravages of addiction. He lost his adult daughter to alcoholism. She left behind four children, ages 15 to 19. He was a football player and a football coach at major schools around the country. Serves in the Pacific Northwest now with the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. Dr. John Vodder has been a pastor and a professor, a seminary president, and has authored the book called Hit by a Ton of Bricks. You're Not Alone When Your Child is on Drugs. He and his wife Susan started a ministry called You're Not Alone as he discovered that his daughter was addicted to heroin. We're talking about athletes and those attending church. It seemed like that was a good reason to assume that maybe drug and alcohol addiction wouldn't be the case. Joe, we want to get back a little bit to your conversation about the importance of having conversations in the church. But, John, I know that, you know, as a pastor, you probably you know that there are many other pastors' kids that, like yours, you had no idea, but they were using in some way.
Yes, and one of our elders at YZ, a free church from Memphis, Tennessee, used to say, I want to taste these words carefully, so I want to be very careful how I say them. I think sometimes when kids go to Christian schools, we assume that everything is good. When I was in high school at a public high school in Portland, Oregon, or the suburbs of Portland, my cousin went to what I think is the finest Christian school in Portland, Portland Christian High School. And his mother and my mother were sisters. And his mother used to berate my mother constantly, saying, you need to get John out of that public school and get him to Portland Christian so he's not tainted by the world. The fact is that I never drank. I was always not a good student, but a good student in citizenship. My cousin was drinking like a fish, and a teacher of his who became a good friend of mine later on said, your cousin was one of the biggest tests I ever had. So my point is not that Christian schools are bad and public schools are good. I'm just saying that we need to be aware of the fact that not all kids at public schools do bad things and not all kids at Christian schools do good things, and parents need to be aware of their kids no matter what. And interestingly enough, both of my kids went to YZ Junior High School. Both of them knew who the kids were who were selling drugs. They wouldn't tell us because you know how kids pull together sort of against their parents. But they were aware of that as early as junior high. So my point is that we as parents simply need to be aware. And yes, I thought I was being aware, but one of the interesting things, as a pastor, I thought I was being aware. One of the interesting things that the pastor's kids told us in the survey that we had done is that they used their parents being in full-time ministry against them because their parents were a little naive because they assumed that because their kids were getting good teaching and good direction at home that their kids were not using. And so pastor's kids said, my parents were naive about what I was doing, and I knew how to play the game to cause them to think I was walking with Christ when I was starting to experiment with alcohol and other drugs.
We'll talk more about that in a moment. Joe, I wonder if we can kind of go back, though, as you were sharing here before the break, just a little bit about how important it is to have these kind of conversations, you know, with your church family and your friends. Just say a little bit more about that, because you'd mentioned that, you know, even as John's book and the ministry they started, You're Not Alone, that was important to you. How did that those conversations, I guess, take place?
I think the thing I would share with the listening audience would be the authenticity of the body of Christ, the openness, the authentic, being real, expressing love, and also pointing people to where hope can be found and experienced. I don't think I'm the Lone Ranger when it comes to when you begin to identify there is a family member. It can move you to shame. It can move you to a lot of emotion that so you have a tendency to maybe hide this and hide something that's going on maybe with a family member that you love deeply. Here's a couple of things that were handled to me. I came across during my daughter's illness a verse that became my anchor. It became my verse. It was in John 11:4 when Mary and Martha came to Jesus, and they were concerned about their brother Lazarus. And Jesus said this, Lazarus' sickness will not end in death, but Lazarus' sickness will bring glory to my Heavenly Father and to me. For almost 18 years, I prayed that verse daily for my daughter. For 18 years, I repeated it sometimes more than just daily. It was something when I began to become negative or began to look at the gravity of what was happening, that was a reminder to me that my Heavenly Father was my daughter's father, that she was the daughter of the King. And this was something that was incredibly important for me. Then my family, my wife and I, agreed very very soon we began to be aware of our daughter's quest and challenge in her need for substance abuse through the use of alcohol. And we were together in the way we worked together to support our daughter, to love our daughter, and look and focus on our daughter outside of the disease, but look at our daughter as God created her to be. And so she and I were in very close agreement and in fellowship together, and this was a godsend to me and to her. My church, going to people who could give us more knowledge and background and some tools to work with and so on, was incredibly important. Now, unfortunately, my daughter died because she did not become on the list to be a liver transplant. She did not qualify to get on the list. But 3 months before her death, my daughter renewed her faith. And so the scripture that I prayed for many years about, and I asked permission from the Lord to replace Lazarus' name, and I prayed daily for my daughter that my daughter's sickness would not end in death, but her sickness would bring glory to my Heavenly Father and to Jesus. My daughter's sickness physically was not cured. She died from liver disease. But her spirituality was renewed. And to me, then, the verse in John 11:4 became even more real to me today. And so to the listening audience, I'd say, where is your hope? Where is it found? And for me, that's where I was grounded. That's where I was grounded. And the people that really assisted me and worked with me are the people who are good listeners, active listeners, who didn't stand on a soapbox and tell me this is what I needed to do or could do or what I have to do or this is the way God is responding to someone who is in sin or to you. It was the people who were good listeners, the people who cared, and the people who also may have also been experiencing something similar to what I experienced as far as substance abuse that people choose to use. I guess the last comment I would make, too, is if we look at anything, any substance that is taken externally, internally, as it becomes a disease, this disease, from my perspective, is truly and simply just of a Satan. I mean, it is another way for him to take a person away from really looking at where life really is, and that is a life living in Christ. And in many ways, I can say this now in looking back, that, yes, we saw the curse of Satan and the way he was dealing and working with our daughter, but we also saw now what has happened in the blessings, our blessings in our daughter coming to know Jesus and renewing her faith, but also seeing that her four children and the way they are moving in their quest to know Jesus personally as well, but also what they have taken in living life together. Our two oldest grandkids have become the custodians at 19 years of age for their two younger brothers. And this has been a four-year journey, and I can just say they're doing beautifully. We love them deeply, and they're living life together, and they have found memories of their mother, and they miss their mother, and they also are doing things that are just really neat to see, and I think they're moving along a road that's under construction, and so the outcome of what happened, even in this tragic situation, it has come out to be something that has been deep, rich blessings for my wife and I, and also I think for the children that my daughter left behind.
Joe, thanks for sharing your story, and John, I'm wondering if you want to share a bit too, if there are, in terms of when you started telling your story to others, were there things that were helpful? Were there things that were hurtful? And maybe just say a word about the church and the body of Christ supporting families that are in the midst of this.
Yes, well, I would really just parrot what Joe said, but I want to tell you something else. As I said earlier, Joe and I have only met each other a couple of months ago, but we were talking one day about our daughter's being addicted, and I said, Joe, I'm sorry, my daughter's alive and yours not, and I don't know what that's like. And I can't characterize verbally that moment to catch the significance of it, but there was a smile on his face and a deep confidence, and he said, but my daughter is alive. And at my mother's funeral, our daughter spoke about her addiction and how helpful her grandmother was to her. And some friends who didn't know came up to me after the service and were crying and said, "We're so sorry we didn't know about your daughter's addiction. We weren't able to help you." And I said, "It's okay. She is sober today." And so by retelling these two stories, all I want to say is that sometimes we get down instead of remembering that Christ is our hope. That's what the Apostle Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's what I hear in Joe's story, is that they never quit hoping because Christ is alive. And I think that's really important. Now, to your question, Neil, yes, I found the same thing. Now, there were some people that wanted to pry. There were some people that wanted to know if we took our kids to church enough. Well, good night. I was a pastor. They were always there. And I found I just needed to walk away from those people. The people that were the most helpful were not the people, not necessarily the people who had had experience with alcohol or drugs or addiction. They were just people who were willing to come up and put their arm around me and say, "John, I really care, I love you, and I want to walk this road with you." And I don't believe we can be alone in this. And I encourage pastors, don't try to become a drug counselor. If a kid in the church falls and breaks his leg, you don't just pray and say, "We don't need to go to the doctor or the hospital." You get the kid and the broken leg to a specialist. And I know now that drug addiction and the treatment of drug addiction is a specialty. We need a specialist. And so I tell people, get your loved one to a specialist who can help them. And then it's not a Christian group, but Susan and I went to a group called Naranon, cousin to Al-Anon. And we really needed to be with people who had walked the road ahead of us. And I'm not proud of this. I don't say it easily, although I speak openly about it. I was planning to go to Denver to kill a drug dealer. And one day I shared that in the group. And other fathers said they had had the same temptation. Now, it was not a Christian organization, but as a Christian, I knew then that I needed to confess that hatred that I was feeling towards a drug dealer in Denver and let God renew me in that part of my life. But if I had just been alone and not been with other people and not talked to other recovering addicts who could tell me what was going to go on in the experience of a recovering addict in our family, I wouldn't be where I am today. So I just say wholeheartedly what Joe said is true. And the title of the book, you can't be alone. You have to be with other people who will help you walk the road.
The book we're referencing is called Hit by a Ton of Bricks. You're Not Alone When Your Child's on Drugs. The book that John wrote, along with his wife Susan, they started the ministry You're Not Alone back in 1999. And they discovered their daughter was a heroin addict. Joe and John has been a pastor and a seminary president, a teacher and leader, and has had a radio program for a number of years. The ministry is now under a Lighthouse Network, lighthousenetwork.org, and I encourage you to check out that website for some great resources. Dr. Joe Brocher works in the Pacific Northwest region as an associate with the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. He's been a football player and a major conference coach. And both of them are sharing their stories today and their journeys. We're going to continue in a moment. Talk a little bit about warning signs, about issues like tough love and more. If you'd like to join the conversation or have a question, you can call us at 877-933-2484. The hour, talking today with Dr. Joe Brocher, who played football at Washington State, has a doctorate from the University of Oregon. He has been a football coach at Baylor and other places around the country, and serving now in Fellowship of Christian Athletes, Pacific Northwest. John Vodder has been a pastor and a teacher, a seminary professor, an author. The book that we've been referencing called Hit by a Ton of Bricks, You're Not Alone When Your Child's on Drugs, He's also written a book on, co-written a book on male friendship, and actually has a new book about finding golf balls, but that's a whole other subject. But we're talking with them about their experience, their family experience. John and Susan's daughter went through a season addicted to heroin. Joe and his wife lost a daughter to alcoholism in an 18-year struggle. And Joe, I guess I just want to kind of hear from you. Was there sort of times when you sort of had to do a tough love approach, and how did you deal with that sort of the ongoing deterioration that you saw your daughter facing?
Yes, early when we began to see the life challenge our daughter had with the use of alcohol, and we sought out some assistance and help, and we had some great individuals who gave us good counsel. And but the counsel was, every situation is going to be unique. There are transferable principles, but every situation, because every person has been created uniquely, and the rapport and the relationship you have with your daughter is going to be different from other folks. And but one thing came out very clear: to establish boundaries, ways which we would support, ways which we felt we could not support. But one thing stood solid over and over and over, and that is the value to love our daughter. To love our daughter. To love our daughter. Almost too, we've heard this comment over and over and over. We are to love the sinner, but hate their sin. The transformation that I went through was to love the sinner, but hate my sin. Yes, I do have a deep hatred for the abuse of alcohol and any other substance that a person would take. But I began to learn how to focus not on my daughter's illness, but to focus on who she was in the eyes of Christ. And so that's why the statement to me now is, love the sinner, but hate my sin. To focus on who I am, and then to go out and, in my daughter's time that we had together, is to love her, even when she became very ill and at the edge of death. This began to make a difference, we think, not only our love, but she began to experience and renew again the love that Christ had for her. That came from testimonies through family members, through other people, but it was a great victory that we had. So at her memorial service, yes, we grieve the passing of our daughter, but we celebrated that she was with now our Heavenly Father, which is a very good ending of a story that is very, very difficult. And still today, and I personally have moments when I grieve the loss of my daughter deeply. But then I can still replace it, because John 11:4 still is a verse that just resonates deeply with me. And I'm just reminded of that, and that my daughter's sickness did not end in death, but her sickness, brought glory to my Heavenly Father and to Jesus. And that's a great story, a great end of the story. And the story's not ended, because sometime in the future, I'm getting a little bit older, I will probably be focusing on, entering the gates of heaven and seeing my daughter face to face, and it'll be a great celebration and a great homecoming for me to see my daughter again. That's going to be rich.
John, say a word about just the tough love. I know you've used the phrase, let pain do its work. Did you have times when you needed to experience that, or your daughter was kind of ready to go into treatment?
Yes, and that's not my phrase. I learned that from a drug counselor who said you have to let pain do its work. And something Joe said earlier in the program, he talked about Sharon, his wife, and he moving together. And parents, I believe, or family members really need to move together so that tough love, letting pain do its work, can work. You can't have the mother being tough and the father slipping the kid another $5 bill here and there, parents have to decide together, we are going to express this tough love. And I just was relating to a friend recently who told me that their daughter was in an abusive marriage, and they tried to help her, and she said no. And my friend, the mother, said it was so difficult to back up and let our daughter be hurt, and she didn't use the phrase, but she could have said we had to let pain do its work until she was willing to come to ask for help and to come back to God. So it sounds as though it, in fact, lacks mercy, but in fact it is merciful, because until a person is willing to say, God, I need you, there's nothing we can do to help them. And as one of the chapters in the book, Pat Boris, who used to live in Minnesota, now lives in Florida, says, the book Hit by a Ton of Bricks, that the addict is not lying to themselves, they're not lying to their family members, they're first lying to God, saying, I have found something that works better than you. So until they're honest about that and honest with God, saying, I need you in their life, as my daughter did once again and as Joe's daughter did once again, we just have to let pain do its work. Someone just told me recently they were talking to the father of an addict, and the addict's son says to his father and others, I don't want you in my life unless you're willing to give me money. Well, the best thing the father can do is not to give him money, so that he will ultimately realize that what he's doing makes no sense and he needs to come back to God and to a real life. But again, it sounds like it lacks mercy, but it really is merciful to let someone live their own life until they come to their senses. Now, we're not talking about a 15-year-old kid here. We're talking about a 25-year-old young adult. There's a difference. With a 15-year-old kid, the parents have to be much tougher and say, these are the rules. This is how you're going to live. Kids can sneak, but the parents still have to be tough.
We only have about 2 minutes left, and you know, there's a lot more questions we would like to get through and won't have time for. But Joe, I just want to give you an opportunity to maybe a closing word or something that we haven't that you'd like to just leave us with. And John, I'll let you do the same.
Yes, I would just say that all the experiences that come our way are not all mountaintop experiences. There are some deep valley experiences that we as brothers and sisters in Christ experience. And my word is, do not do it alone. And first do it with Jesus. Do it with his word in prayer. And then with your spouse, as John has already reinforced again, if it happens to be one of your children. Then also the value of a friend. A friend has different ways to describe. I'm talking about a friend who would love me unconditionally. The deep breadth of how I would define a friend, the depth in which Jesus would define a friend, that kind of a person that you come in contact with is such a gift. And also I would say, for a person like John and a person like myself who has gone through the tragedy of dealing with a life issue that has been very, very difficult and through a great deal of pain and so on, I think it is a blessing for us and an opportunity for us. And I know I personally am grateful to have an opportunity to share with another person who is experiencing a traumatic thing going on in their life. So I would say, with the body of Christ, please open up and be accountable to one another and be open to one another and to see how we can help encourage each other in our mutual walk with Christ, knowing that it's going to be so totally different, very, very different, and it's going to vary from one person to another, but to really celebrate that with one another.
John, we only have about 15 seconds, and if there's anything more you want to add.
I would just say I never want to go through this pain again, but I can't deny that it brought me closer to the Lord, and it brought me closer to Susan, and therefore it is my friend, but I never want to go through it again.
Yeah.
Thank you so much, Neil, for having us on.
Thank you both to John and to Joe for joining us today here on Connecting Faith.